tomorrow's a big day for me. I made it to the main hall, alhamdulillah. So I graduated, alhamdulillah. So one salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Fatiha, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah.
Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ظنوننا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت اليمين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. كل عليه فان ويبقى وجه ربك ذو الجلال والإكرام. صلى الله على محمد وعلى آله محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد.
From tragedy to triumph, a look at the concepts that have made Imam Hussein's mission so eternal has been our topic. Tonight is lecture number 4. As a recap, yesterday we looked at the ingredient of conviction and yaqeen. We said Imam Hussein, if he had anything on the day of Ashura, he had utmost conviction in Islam and yaqeen in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody would do what they did the way Imam Hussein did it without conviction, of course. And so equally as individuals who commemorate the Shahadat, we also have to reach a level of conviction, yaqeen, where we have complete and absolute conviction about our religion, that there is no doubts about the path that we follow, there is no doubt about the Allah that we submit to. We talked about ways to increase that conviction, to attain that conviction. We talked about historically some of the other individuals who have achieved that conviction and how they did it. Today, we look at one concept of this commemoration being the idea that Imam Hussein was surrounded by youth and he was able to empower the youth of his family and the power of the youth and his companions to the point where they gave their lives for his mission. So tonight I want to talk a little bit about the empowerment of the youth, inshallah. We'll look at three aspects tonight. We'll look at number one, the role that the youth played in the arrival of Islam in Mecca with the Holy Prophet. We'll look at the saving of Islam in Karbala by certain individuals who are young individuals. We will look at the establishment or the re-establishment of Islam when the Imam of our time comes, inshallah. In these three sections, the point of tonight's discussion is for all of you to understand, as the young blood of this religion, that you have always played a huge role in Islam, and today you equally play a huge role in Islam. And we'll look at some of the key figures in history to see how is it and what is it that they did to make Islam amongst us today, and equally, what will be the role of our youth when the Imam of our time comes, inshallah. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala First of all, understanding that, let's look at history for a little bit, and I know history is a very dry subject. We'll do our best to make it as enlightening as possible. When our Holy Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam when he initially introduced Islam to Mecca and the Arabian Peninsula, the first two groups to accept Islam were the young and the poor. The old and the rich were the first ones to reject his mission. And it was these young individuals that surrounded themselves around the Holy Prophet, and it was through their sincerity and through the softness of their hearts that Rasulullah was able to bring Islam to the level where he had literally conquered all of the Arabian Peninsula. He saw these individuals as soldiers for him. He saw these individuals as ambassadors for him. And he gave them very important and critical roles that later on, many of the elders would complain to Rasulullah that why would you ask this kid to play such a vital role in this establishment when we were mawjood, we were here. But time and time again, Rasulullah, the youngest of individuals, they would give them the utmost and most deserving and most critical and most difficult positions in this establishment of Islam. And we'll look at a few examples in a few moments. Before that though, we have to understand that if we look at the childhood of Rasulullah himself, we know that this idea of empowering the youth came about when he himself was a youth. You know that he was yatim, an orphan at a very young age. And eventually, Abu Talib, the father of Amir al-Mu'mineen, took on Rasulullah and literally raised him. And Abu Talib was a businessman, as many of you know. If you've read the book, The Message, or have seen the movie, you'll know that back then in Mecca, there was a big hub for businesses. They would use their idols as a source of revenue, and also as a source of worship as well. And so he would make constant trips from Mecca to Syria, from Syria to Mecca on these business deals. And he would take a 12-year-old Prophet Muhammad with him. And he would Abu Talib would time and time again make sure that if an important deal was happening, that our Prophet was right there to observe that deal. Even to the point where if he had to go and close a deal, he would send this 12-year-old Prophet of ours to go and close the deal on his behalf. If there was negotiation that had to be done, then again he would send a 12-year-old child to go negotiate with these older individuals about critical business deals. Can you imagine for a moment? He had that much trust in Rasulullah and he empowered him to that extent. So Rasulullah, through his own experience, understood that one of the keys to deriving success from the young generation is to empower them. Is to give them the respect that they deserve, is to allow them a chance to serve the deen. So you come to when the Holy Prophet was 40, on the day of Ba'asa, it's when he declared his prophethood. He made several young individuals critical members of his mission. For example, Bilal Habashi. Bilal, as you know, was the first Mu'addin of Islam, the first individual to call the Adhana. A very critical and a very historical role. He gave to a black slave. A slave who couldn't pronounce the letter Sheen. To the point where when he gave the famous Adhan on top of the Khana Kaaba, he would say, Asadu an la ilaha illallah. And the Arabs at that time would get really upset. And they will go to the Prophet and say, look, we are the Ahl al-Zaban. We are the ones who know Arabic. Why would you ask this individual who can't even pronounce Sheen to give the first Adhan of Islam? And the very famous statement of Rasulullah that when Bilal says, Asadu an la ilaha illallah, Allah hears, Ashadu an la ilaha illallah. It's not about the Zaban, it's not about the language, it's about the sincerity of the heart. You come to Ja'far ibn Abu Talib, the brother of Amir al-Mu'mineen. What was Ja'far's role in this mission? Bilal, by the way, was 19, some say, when he was made the first Mu'addin of Islam. Some say 21. Ja'far, of course, was sent on this very famous mission from Mecca to Abyssinia. present-day Ethiopia, Africa. He went, he took this caravan with him, and he introduced Islam to the king who was Krishna at that time. He spent a good 10 years there. And today, if there is this advent of Islam in Africa, the way that it is in Africa, if you trace the roots back, this migration, this mission, this qafila, this caravan of Ja'far ibn Abu Talib is responsible for that. It's a huge role. And Ja'far again was what, 20, 21 years old, and he took on this immensely important mission. And he was beloved by our Holy Prophet. To the point where when the war of Khaybar happened, and of course Mawla Ali was victorious at Khaybar, the very famous statement of Rasulullah when he says that I don't know what is making me more happy, the victory at Khaybar by Ali or the return of Ja'far from Abyssinia. Ja'far was 21 years old, my brothers and sisters. Mus'ab ibn Amir. Who was Mus'ab? Mus'ab was first of all a spoiled brat. That's the first thing I have to say about Mus'ab. He was a child to very rich parents. So rich that if he wanted a certain food or drink from Rome or from Iran, they would send their servants to go, get that food and drink, and bring it back. They didn't have cars or planes to do now. They went on camels and donkeys. But all because Mus'ab wanted that certain drink, let's say for example, they would send this servant. And days later he would return back with a drink. Because Mus'ab wanted it. The same individual would pass by the house of Rasulullah. His window would be open, our Holy Prophet would be reciting the Quran in a very beautiful, elegant voice, and Mus'ab was mesmerized. He was taken in by this voice. He would stand outside the window and simply listen to the elegant voice of our Holy Prophet. And time again, every single day, he would do the same thing. And finally, he had the himmah and the courage to approach our Holy Prophet and say, Ya Rasulullah, tell me more about this Islam of yours. Rasulullah knew all well who this Mus'ab is, what kind of parents he has, what kind of person he is. But never once did he say, get out of here, you're spoiled, what do you know about Islam? Never once did he label him as a brat or a write-off or whatever the case may be. Instead, he took him under his wing, taught him Islam, showed him the right way. To the point where, you know that in Yathrab, Medina, before it was called Medina, there were two very powerful, important tribes, Khazraj and Aus. If you read any history about that, these two names should sound familiar to you. These two would fight over the most ridiculous reasons. One of the signs of the Zamana of Jahiliyyah, the age of ignorance, was that they would fight for no reason. Sometimes, or search for reasons to fight. For example, in one of the books it was narrated that a donkey from one tribe ate the grass of a house of a member from the other tribe. And that started a war of 150 years. Your donkey ate my grass. 150 years, thousands of people were killed, blood was shed, all over that donkey eating that grass. That was the age, that was the limit, that was the climax of ignorance at that time. The head of the Khazraj tribe came to Rasulullah and said, look, I heard that you have introduced this Islam to the people of Mecca. I am tired of fighting with this tribe in Yathrib. Give me a solution, help me out here. The Prophet says, adopt Islam. Islam is peace. Your solution is Islam. The Prophet gave him more information about Islam. He says, I'll take this request and this suggestion of yours, go back to Yathrib, and try to convince both tribes that this is our solution. He said, I want you to send with me, though, an ambassador to represent you. The Holy Prophet sent who? Mus'ab, at 18 years old. 18 years old, he sent Mus'ab ibn Amir to Yathrib to do what, my brothers and my sisters? He went to, first of all, try to convert these two tribes. Think about the age of ignorance and the climax of ignorance of these people. But Mus'ab was successful. Introduced Islam, they accepted Islam, they liked Islam, they saw it as a solution in Islam, to the point where when it was time for Salat in Yathrib and they wanted to have Jamaat prayers, both tribes turned to this 18-year-old kid and said, "You lead the first Jamaat prayers in Yathrib." 18 years old. And when Mus'ab sent the letter back to Rasulullah, that look, everything is legit here, these guys are good, they're ready for you now for this famous migration, because this Khazraj tribe had offered, look, forget Mecca, why don't you establish your government in Medina? And only until Mus'ab gave the green light to Rasulullah did he make this famous migration from Mecca to Medina. And when he made this migration to Medina, all of you know, but it was there that he established the Islamic government, it was there that he conquered the Arabian Peninsula. But that victory of Islam could not have been possible without an 18-year-old boy. But the Prophet simply gave a chance to. Amir al-Mu'mineen. All throughout history, critical roles that you and I have heard in our fazail inside of our Urdu madrasas time and time again. Have we ever stopped to realize how young Mala Ali was during these critical moments in history? When he slept in the bed of Rasulullah on Shabi Hijrat, he was in his early 20s. During the war of Khandaq, when Rasulullah says, "This is kullu iman," pointing to Mawla Ali, "You are the entire essence of iman in Islam," going against the essence of kufr against Amr ibn Abd Daud, Mawla Ali was 27 years old. 27, and already he proclaimed him to be kullu iman. On the day of Ghadir, Amir al-Mu'mineen was 33 years old. When he was made successor of this massive Islamic empire. 33 years old. And the only complaint that any of those individuals had with Amir al-Mu'mineen was his age. The seniors that surround themselves with Rasulullah simply said, "This Ali, he's a kid. He can't run the empire." But time and time again, Rasulullah always made it a point that age was never a factor. It was always the sincerity of the hearts. It was always the softness of the heart. It was always what's inside the heart, not what the age is. Time and time again, Bilal, Ja'far, Mus'ab, Amir al-Mu'mineen, so many other examples, Rasulullah established Islam on the sincerity of the youth. And Islam would not be here today if it wasn't for these young individuals. He empowered the youth. He gave them a chance. And it was nothing else but the approach of Rasulullah, which is a lesson for our adults in the audience. It was the way that he was approachable by the youth. You know, there's a story during the time of Rasulullah, sallallahu alaihi Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam. Says he's walking in the streets of Mecca, he sees this young individual, good-looking, handsome guy, walking with a few females. And Rasulullah, look at the approach of Rasulullah now. Rasulullah looks to him, he says, "As salam to the young man." He says, "What's going on, my young friend?" He says, "Rasulullah, I've lost my donkey, and I've heard that females are very good at finding donkeys." He goes, "Really?" "Yes." He goes, "I hope you find your donkey." And he moves on. Second day, again, sees the same individual, now with a different set of females. Looks to him and says only one thing. Have you found your donkey yet? He's not too loud. I'm still looking for my donkey. Now this young man is seen in the masjid praying, and lo and behold, right beside him, Rasulullah sits right beside this young man. And now he thinks, oh Lord, here it comes. Rasulullah looks over and says, and simply whispers to him, young man, have you found your donkey yet? Because Rasulullah, there is no donkey. There never was a donkey. But you know there never was a donkey. He goes, I know there was no donkey. He says, so why wouldn't you say something on that spot, at that moment? The approach of Rasulullah, he says, I didn't want to embarrass you in front of your friends. He says, these are non-mahram for you. They're your sisters. Be careful, my young brother. Don't fall into the traps of shaitan. He didn't embarrass the young brother in the middle of the streets of Mecca, totally derating him and embarrassing his parents and his family and his reputation, everything. He took him aside and he explained to him. And that had an immense impact on this young individual. But look at the approach of Rasulullah. Had it been our adults, our parents, you and I perhaps, what would be our approach? If you saw one of our young brothers outside the Al-Khwi park lot surrounded by three or four sisters, what would happen to him? The approach of Rasulullah was the one thing that attracted the youth towards him. So that's our job, right? As leaders of the community, as elders of the community, is to be approachable to our youth. Everything is not black and white. Everything is not heaven and hell. And Rasulullah is teaching us that this is the way that you approach the youth. I mentioned this 2 nights ago. Simply give them a chance to be good individuals. So when you come to Karbala and you see that the grandson of the Holy Prophet empowered the youth the exact same way that his grandfather did. You all know the history, mashallah. This commemoration happens every single year. You know exactly who was who in Karbala. And you know the majority of his companions were young individuals, some of them as young as 6 months old. But these were no ordinary youth. I mentioned this 2 nights ago. When on the night before Ashura, Umm Muhammad, the sons of Bibi Zainab, are being sat down by their mother, and Bibi Zainab is explaining to them that, look, tomorrow is the day of Ashura, all of you are young, you're 10, you're 11 years old, you don't need to fight. Islam doesn't require you for this jihad, you're exempt from this war. All you have to do is simply support your uncle's mission, that's it. These were 10, 11 year old boys. He never said, okay, that's fine. They were upset that they couldn't fight for Islam. They challenged their mothers and said, the blood of Ali and Muhammad run through our veins, my mother. We are the students of Abul Fazl Abbas. He taught us how to fight. How can you say to us that we can't fight tomorrow on the day of Ashura? To the point, Bibi Zainab put the armor on herself. Gave them the swords herself, washed from the tent herself. Her two sons give their life for Imam Hussein's mission. When Jinnah bin Qasim approaches Imam Hussein, they give me permission to fight for Islam. He says, you are the amanat of my brother. I can't let you go. He gets upset. He goes to his mother, Umm Farwa, and says, look, my uncle has not given me permission. That's when this famous letter of Imam Hassan comes out. He gives it to Imam Hussein that I can't be there for you, my brother. Let my son go in my place. The armor wouldn't even fit Harut Qasim. It was too big for him, he said. The sword was too heavy for him. The shoes were too big for him to be tied on his feet. But this young 13-year-old boy wouldn't even consider not giving his life for Imam Hussein. To him, death was sweeter than honey. Ali Akbar. Some say he was 18, some say he was 21. Doesn't matter about the age. He was a young, vibrant individual. Abul Fazl Abbas was in his early 30s. Early 30s is the peak of your youth. This was a man who was a giant of a man. He was a warrior of a man. He would sit on the horse, his feet were dragged in the sand. He was chosen for the day of Ashura. Mawla Ali told his brother, go and search the qabila, the tribe. I want one individual to be support for my Hussein on the day of Ashura. They went out and they chose the bravest and the most courageous and the strongest of tribes. And Hazrat Abbas was born, Umul Baneen. He was chosen for this moment. That's why when he was seen sharpening his sword on Shabir Ashur, there was this look of complete anguish on his face, Abul Fazl Abbas. I don't want to read my side right now. But he was sharpening his sword, and you can tell that Jalal, as they say, of a 33-year-old, is something else. But when Bibi Zainab walked into the room and said, Abbas, put your sword away, we're not here for that. He never said anything, he put his sword away. The same Abbas who knew that had he been given a moment of permission to fight, the entire war would have been different. But he wasn't. Imam Hussein empowered him as a young individual to do the right thing. The Imam of your time, Abbas is asking you to do this, do this. What is the Imam of our time asking us to do? He had to control his emotions, as one alim would say very beautifully. Hazrat Abbas on the day of Ashura turned his josh into hosh, as they say. It's not easy at 33 in a highly emotional atmosphere. Blood and heads are flying. You're watching your own brothers die. And you know these guys are nothing in front of me, man. Give me a moment. I'll deal with these guys in a second. But never once did he question Imam Hussein's command. Never once did he question Bibi Zainab's command. They said, put the sword away, put the sword away. Whatever you want, you are my mullah, you are my master, you are the imam of my time. I will follow you. The entire essence of wilayat was Abul Fazl Abbas at 33 years old. The empowerment of the youth in Mecca, the empowerment of the youth in Karbala. It's in front of us, my brothers and sisters. History cannot be left in history. History was not meant to be a fairy tale to be told. History was meant to apply. Karbala was not meant to simply cry about. Karbala was meant to apply. Karbala is a whole philosophy of life. And the faster we get that, the faster we're going to succeed. So we look at the establishment of Islam in Mecca, we look at the survival of Islam in Karbala. Both of these critical, critical missions in Islam could not have been possible without individuals that were your age. We come to this day and age, in today's day and age, the Imam of our time. What's going to happen when he arrives? One salawat ala Muhammad. There's one misconception I want to clear up to all of you, and I mentioned this before in different communities. I want to make sure that no one leaves here confused. The misconception is that when our Imam will come, he'll have his zulfiqar in the head, and he'll start chopping off heads immediately. That within the first 2 days of his arrival, he'll begin the war automatically. It's not the case. Remove that from your heads. The mission of the Imam will mirror the mission of the Holy Prophet. In Islam, the first war that happened between Islam and its enemies didn't happen until they reached Medina. 14 years after the announcement of Islam. By then, Islam had its followers. Islam had its army. The Holy Prophet did what? Look, I want you to understand something. If I was to shut these lights off right now, and it'd be completely dark in this room, to the point where you can't see your hand in front of your face. If I was to light a candle whose flame is this big, every single one of you, including me, would automatically and instantly be drawn to this flame. Amongst the complete darkness, this one source of flame is enough to grab your attention. And those of you who want to be guided, you'll walk towards the light, and those of you who don't will ignore the light. Amongst the darkness of the ignorance, amongst the darkness of the zamana of Jahiliyyah, our Holy Prophet was that source of nur. was that source of light, was that candle in the darkness, and some ran towards it, and some were angered by it. But how did he attract so many youth? He simply spoke to their hearts. He said, look, amongst this ignorant, I am that source of ignorance. Amongst this hopelessness, I am that source of hope. Amongst this complete disarray, I am that source of this path that will lead you towards righteousness. Come follow me on the path. He would talk to the hearts, talk to the hearts, talk to the hearts, and those hearts that are softened and ready for the truth would run towards the Holy Prophet. That's why we say the heart of the youth is more acceptable towards the truth than any other heart is. What you guys have right now inside of you, you won't have in 15, 20 years. You'll be set in your ways by then. That's why this huge, massive group of young individuals ran towards the Holy Prophet. It made sense to them. It made complete sense to them. But the old, who were still set in their ways, they couldn't do it. Even if it was the uncle of the Prophet who's cursed in the Quran, he couldn't see the light. But the young people could see the light. This society will get to the point where it will once again reach that point of jahiliyyah. Are we not right now repeating that same age of ignorance? Back then they had idols to worship. Do we not have idols today that we worship? Back then they disrespected women. Do we not disrespect women today? There are still countries today that bury their daughters alive. Still today. And we're, we're a technology era. We're the age of information. Everything at our fingertips. Oh my God, we're so advanced. We're not advanced. We are the exact same as we were when the Prophet of Allah came. This age of ignorance is repeating itself all over again. And similarly, when the society gets to a point where it becomes completely hopeless and dark, once again the nur of Muhammad will come. And attract the youth. And talk to the hearts of the youth. Present the hope amongst the hopelessness. Present that solution that everyone is looking for. Why do you think that in the Quran, whenever you see dhulamat, you see nur? Dhulamat is the plural of darkness. Darknesses, the Quran says. But nur is one nur. The plural of nur is anwar. It should say anwar will combat dhulamat. It doesn't say that. It says nur will always combat dhulamat. One source of light amongst the darknesses. Exact same idea. It was that one nur of the Prophet, one nur of the Imam of our time, that will be enough for the darknesses of today. Look at our societies, guys. You think we're going towards prosperity? You don't think we're getting worse day in and day out? Well, we have better cell phones, better televisions, better cars. You think we're advanced? Ask the hearts of these people. This society are the same people. The same people. If you ask them to sit there in their home and contemplate and think, they get scared of that. Seclusion for them is punishment. That's why when they're home alone, they have their alcohol, they have their drugs, they have some companion there. They don't want to be left alone with their thoughts. The worst type of punishment in the courts of this society is solitary confinement. Put the guy in the room, let him think about what he's doing. That's the worst punishment for these people. Whereas Islam says seclusion is the best way to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where Imam Qasim says, you put me in jail, I found the best place on earth to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So society is not progressing, I'm sorry. Don't be fooled by the clicks and the smartphones and all this stuff. It's not. We're degrading as a people. We're getting worse as a community. Your job now is in this active intidar of the 12th Imam is to be that ray of hope for yourself, first of all. Lots of corners of our soul are completely dark. They've never had an ounce of light in them. Find those corners and enlighten them. Light that candle inside of you. Understand this for a moment. Because there are two types of intizar. Let's discuss for a moment. Let's talk about that. Intizar of the Imam. It's not my topic, but while we're here, let's discuss it. There's active intizar, there's passive intizar. There's active waiting, there's passive waiting. I come outside at 11 o'clock at night on the police center. I open the door outside. I see you sitting on the curb doing nothing. I go, brother, what are you doing? He goes, I'm waiting to be picked up. And you're sitting there doing absolutely nothing. And you doing absolutely nothing is justified because you're in a state of waiting. Now, had you had a book and you're reading, you're also being in a state of waiting, but that's active waiting. You're actually educating yourself while you're waiting. The other form of doing nothing but twiddling your thumbs is passive waiting. Passive intizar. When the hadith talks about intizar al-fajr, afdal al-ibadah, that waiting for the imam is afdal al-ibadah. Understand this for a moment. It's the highest level of worship. Ajib. Waiting is the highest level of worship. Waiting means nothing. Waiting is a very negative state. You come out, you don't have any ride, you don't have anything, you have to sit there and wait for them to come and get you. It's a very negative state. How can hadith say this is afdhalu al-ibadah, the highest level of worship? Where is there a contradiction? The contradiction is that what we deem to be waiting and what the hadith says to be waiting are two different things. Waiting for the imam is not a passive waiting where you sit there and do nothing, you sit in the corner, when the imam comes, I'll become a better person. No, you become a better person, then the imam comes. There's a big difference. Active and bizarre is preparing the ground inside of you first for the arrival of the imam. He will be that nur for the darkness in society. Wherever you see darkness today, be that nur in the name of your imam. He's going to talk to the hearts of the youth first. Get them and then move his mission forward. He won't use fear of accept me and I'm going to chop off your head. Of course not. Islam was never like that. It never will be like that. Instead, it'll present a platform that if you have the right heart, you simply can't deny it. That's why when Amir al-Mu'mineen is giving advice to his son, our second imam, Imam Hassan al-Mustafa alayhi salatu wasalam, he's saying what? Very famous statement. He says that the heart of the youth is what? Uncultivated land. You've heard it 1,000 times. It's uncultivated land. That whatever you plant in it, that's what's going to grow. So I want you to imagine that you come across some money, you drive up north where there's land and land and land, and you decide to pick up a 10-acre piece of land. Completely untouched. Completely uncultivated. It's yours though. Now what you decide to do with it is up to you. You can build a home. You can build a strip plaza, you can resell, you can do whatever you want. But it's yours. If someone comes in and says, oh, by the way, let me do what I want to do inside your land, you say, get out of here, buddy, it's my land, I bought it. Your hearts at this age are the exact same thing. It's uncultivated. Whatever you plant in it now, 20 years from now, it's going to grow. So now if you let someone else come in and say, look, I will take care of your land, you shouldn't allow that to happen. You shouldn't be forced by the society to tell you what to believe in and how you should be. You shouldn't be forced by your friends who have nothing to do with Islam to live a certain way. It's your land. Have some pride in it. It's uncultivated. Because he goes on to tell his son that understand that this land is uncultivated. You can plant in that land provided it doesn't harden, he says. The moment that land hardens, you can't put anything in it. And how do we avoid our heart from hardening? There are many, many, many different ways. But one of them is this commemoration of Imam Hussein. This commemoration of Imam Hussein, because there are movements right now in North America, our youth are divided, our youth are confused. They don't know if they should cry for Imam Hussein. They don't know if they should do matam for Imam Hussein. They have no idea if they should go and chum the ta'ud or go to the alam. They have no idea. I'm telling you, this commemoration, you come to the day of Ashura, you come during Muharram, you shed tears for Imam Hussein, those tears will tell you your heart has not hardened yet. And you leave here with the heart that's in the state of it being soft. Now, when you have this soft entity, you can mold it however you want to mold it. It's like Play-Doh, literally. You can do whatever you want, build whatever you want, plant whatever you want in it. Because this commemoration is special. Don't lessen it, don't lower it, don't look for reasons to be against it. It's one thing, yeah, people are going to extremes. I'm not talking about those kind of people. I'm talking about you and your relationship to Imam Hussein. What are you gaining from this commemoration? Is it only intellectual for you? Is there no emotion for you at all? You don't think that when Imam Hussein is asking Ali Akbar to keep looking back at him, that's not emotion? You don't think for a moment that when Bibi Zainab on the day of Ashura is asking Mahlan, Mahlan, Yamna Zahra, go slowly to the Maidan, O son of Zahra, so I can look at you and keep like that, that's not emotion? That's emotion. And we're trying to strip that from this commemoration, not going to happen. Don't try to be those who intellectualize this commemoration. This commemoration is intellect, it's also emotion. We have a zahn, we have a qalb. This commemoration hits both of these aspects. When Imam Raza alayhi salatu wasalam, talks about these types of gatherings, he says, "Man jalasa majlisan yuhya fihi amruna, lam yamut qalbuhu." The one who sits in a gathering, my mother says, the one who sits in a gathering where our affairs, the Ahlul Bayt's affairs, are mentioned, his heart never dies. Yoma tamutul qulub, on the day when the hearts will die out of fear, day of judgment, this brother, this sister who sat in a gathering where us, the Ahlul Bayt, are mentioned, their hearts will not die. These are not ordinary gatherings. These are not ordinary commemorations. This is a commemoration our prophets did, our imams did, everyone did. Don't squeeze it of its merits. And yes, I understand the extreme debate. I get it. There's everywhere that I go, I see extremism. Everywhere I go. I'm not talking about that. I don't even want to go down that path. I'm asking all of you who have an intelligent mind to don't strip or don't deny yourself the blessings of crying for Imam Hussein in these gatherings. Because those tears soften the heart. You know what happens then, guys? When the heart softens, you take that heart now and you attach it towards the mission of our 12th Imam. That's why there is an extreme connection between Imam Hussein and Imam Zamana. What Imam Hussein started in Karbala, Imam Zamana will finish when he arrives. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. So understanding a couple of things here, that when the Imam comes, he will speak to our hearts, first of all. And he will speak volumes to our hearts, and he'll attract us using the idea of him being a light amongst the darkness. And in that time, when the society will be so pressed, so low, we'll look for a light of source of guidance from anywhere. When the Imam comes, he'll be that light for us. In the meantime, as we're waiting for him, we need to be that source of light for ourselves and for others as well. Right? When Imam Sadiq is describing types of hearts, he says the ultimate type of heart that you want to shoot for is al-qalb azhar. It's a heart of a mu'min, where you give off light for others as well. Not only do you enlighten yourself, you give off light for them. That's what we're after. That's what we're after. I've been talking about the heart now for 2 days. This is the time now for you to build it. This is the time now for you to build it. The example I often give is what? Is a sidewalk. You see a sidewalk being built? The process is what? They lay the cement down, they put a rope around it, they hope that no one's going to come step on that wet cement, it dries, they remove the ropes, everything is good, walk all over it, no problem. But the moment that somebody steps on that wet cement, while it's not dry yet, that footprint remains on that sidewalk. And it'll dry it that way, so it ruins the entire look of the sidewalk. Now, to fix that one footprint, you have to re-break the cement, relay it, put the ropes up, and pray that no one's going to come step on that sidewalk. Your cement's not dry yet, guys. Your ropes are still up. Don't let anybody and everybody come and place their footprints on your sidewalk. It's still drying. Because ask these 40, 50, 60-year-old respected elders of ours, for them now to change their ways, for them to break that cement and relay it, it's almost impossible. Not impossible, almost impossible. It's very difficult. They've been living a certain way all their life. Now for some young kid to come and tell them, look, change this way, it's not easy. So it's better if now you start to think about it. That's why we have another beautiful hadith by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. Who says that the things that you learn when you're young, it's as if you've carved that knowledge in a rock forever to remain. And the things you learn when you're old, it's as if you write them in the sand, easily washable. So some of you will exit these speeches, be it mine or anybody else's, and actually sit there and apply it in your life, and you'll see the results of it. Some of you will go in one ear and out the other. By the time you reach your car and your ride home, you'll forget everything that was said. It's up to you. But at this young age, I'm telling you, your cement is not dry yet, guys. And there are footprints, and there are people who are waiting to put footprints all over your sidewalk. Be careful. Morali says, stand at the door of your heart and literally watch who's going in and going out of your heart. Be a bouncer for your heart, basically. It's not that Islam doesn't want you to live in this society. That's not the case. But be careful when you live in this society. Because the truth is that Islam needs all of you now, more so than ever. The situation is not very positive right now. The Ummah is not progressing the way it should be. Innocent Muslim blood is being shed everywhere. In this part of the world, Islamophobia is rampant all over the world. In this country especially. When I was in New Jersey in Shaban, there was this young individual who was a lawyer, mashallah, he's 25, 26, just completed his bar exam and he's ready to go, everything, mashallah. And he was telling me that my main purpose was that I wanted to scope out those cases where Muslims were being treated unfairly and fight the state on their behalf. And the stories he would tell me are horrific. You know, a Muslim driving in New Jersey with a hijab on, a kid in the back in the car seat, she pulled to a red light, some guy would come and punch her through the window. But also attack the child for no other reason but a hate crime. So this young blood, this young brother who spent the last 18, 19 years of his schooling to make sure, he's fighting that case on her behalf now. And that's what Islam wants from you, right? If you are a lawyer, if you are a doctor, you can do that for Islam. If you're somebody who's in the graphical design, the point is that Islam needs all of you to do what you can for the mission. If you're a writer, write some articles for local papers about Islam. If you're an IT guy, you can make apps for the iPhone and the BlackBerry and these smartphones. Right? If you like movies and films, you can make a short movie on YouTube about Islam. Whatever the case may be, you can serve the cause in your own special way. Sometimes going to Qom for 10 years is not the solution for all of you. But where you are right now, you can do that. Because the worst thing you can do, and to my parents too, is, you know, they always say, oh, you know, I'm going to hop on the first one-way flight to Pakistan, and I'm out of here. I'm going to save my kids. Because they think that the problems are only here in the West. This East-West thing, by the way, is gone. It's a global village now. You know that. The issues that the youth in Pakistan, India, Africa, Iran, Iraq face are probably, if not worse, than what you guys face here. I've spoken to the Iranian local youth in Qom, in Tehran, in Mashhad. It's like I'm talking to a young guy from here. It's the exact same issue. The youth are the same. It doesn't matter where you put them. So the solution is not for us to up and one-way flight to Pakistan. The solution is what? For us to be Nabi Musa in the Creator owns kingdom. For us to find that Prophet Musa inside of us and in Fir'aun's kingdom establish that light of Islam. Because Islam will prosper, believe me. It looks very bleak right now. It looks very, very drab right now. But success and prosperity is ours. In the Arda Yurithaha, Ibadi is on their home. This land will be inherited by the righteous servants. The Imam will come. He'll establish justice. Islam will prosper. Where will you and I be when that happens? Where will you and I be when that happens? So instead of us, like I said, just taking off and thinking, you know what, I can't cut it here, not the case. We need to stay here, establish Islam here in the West, and fight this corruption right now in this society, inshallah. Wa salawatu ala Muhammad wa ala. Like I said, the price that was paid for this Islam to come your way, it has been very heavy. Huge sacrifices have been made. Young individuals gave their life at the peak of their life so you and I can pray 5 times a day. And so, when we look back at the musibats in Karbala, besides the grief and the crying, we should understand also that this individual gave their life for me. And inshallah, in the Julus, when I speak, I'll touch on that on Sunday. But why is Imam Hussein's mission so universal? Why is this commemoration that we've cocooned to our four walls a mistake of ours? Why that door should be open for Sunnis and Jews and Christians, non-Muslims and non-Shias? What Imam Hussein did wasn't just for us, guys. We can't be that selfish. Let the world benefit from Imam Hussein's mission. Inshallah, Sunday we'll touch on that. But this idea that the price has been paid is huge. You know, when Hazrat Abbas is approaching Imam Hussein the day of Ashura, and he's asking his Mawla for permission to fight, Imam Hussein says, you are the alamdar of my army. You are the commander of my army. If I allow you to go, what's going to happen? And you know, Abu Fazl Abbas was one of the last ones to give his life for Imam Hussein. So Fazl Abbas literally looked around and said, Mawla, when there's no army left, who am I the commander of? At least give me permission to go and get water for these kids who are screaming, Al-Adash, Al-Adash. Imam Hussein gives permission to Hazrat Abbas. And I don't have the strength to recite the entire Shahada. The only thing I'm going to tell you is that when Mukhtar asked Hurmalah, how many arrows did you shoot on the day of Ashura? He said, I shot 7 arrows, Mukhtar. 3 missed, 4 I hit. He said, tell me about the 4 that you hit, Hormala. He says, Mukhtar, the first arrow that I launched was against Abdullah ibn Hassan, the son of Imam Hassan, who came out to defend his uncle. The second arrow that I hit, I dipped in poison. And I shot it at the chest of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein when we completely surrounded him. Tell me about the third arrow, Hormalah. He says, Mukhtar, the third arrow I shot at the eye of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas that caused him to fall from the horse. Ayatullah Na'imi narrates, my brothers and my sisters, Na'imi narrates that when I read the musibat of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas one night, I saw Janab Fatima Zahra in my dream. And she's crying and she's crying. And he thinks, Shahzadi, did I do something wrong? Did I recite the musibat wrong? What did I do wrong? Correct me. She said, no, Na'imi, you recited the musibat perfectly. I just want you to know that every single time that you recite the musibat of my Abbas, let the people listening know that when someone falls from a horse, they lay out their arms to break their fall. My Abbas had no arms. He fell on this arrow, the Hormalah. Headshot. Mukhtar says, tell me about the fourth arrow. Hurmala, he says, Mukhtar, what do I tell you? Umar bin Saad says, quench the boy's thirst. A six-month-old who is simply opening his mouth and closing his mouth out of thirst. Opening his mouth and closing his mouth. Umar bin Saad says, Hurmala, you are the best archer I have. Go quench the boy's thirst. I took an arrow that was three-headed, made for animals, Mukhtar, and I shot this arrow that pinned the boy's neck to his father's arm. So ya'lamu alladhina zalamu ayyam qalibin yanqalibun inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us tawfiq and ma'rifat to understand Imam Zaman's mission and allow us to be the true muqtazareen of his mission, inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's so much bloodshed, tyranny, injustice in the world. The only solution that we see is the coming of the 12th Imam. Hasten that reappearance, inshaAllah, and allow us to be companions alongside him in his mission, inshaAllah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ma'atul Mikhusayn.